Good morning. The reading today is from Hebrews 11, 32 through 34. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. This is the word of the Lord.
You guys have a seat. Thank you, Bella Ran. That was Bella, who was a student at camp. Benji, let me hand you this to you. Thanks, man. She went to camp this year. Camp was great. I was down there a little bit. We're going to have a camp share service in a couple weeks. And man, it was good to see her down there and reading. By the way, that camp video we just kind of saw, for us old heads, the students were not flashing gang signs. Those were, that was camp whatever. Those are W's, so just calm down. We didn't teach those things at camp this year. But if you would, go to Hebrews 11 there, what Bella just read for us. And as we kind of continue in this series here, let me also remind, if you're kind of joining us in the middle of a series, or you've been out for a little bit, or you're brand new, we have all of these things on the app every single week. That's not to so that you can watch it instead of coming to church, but it is to go back and watch it if you do have to miss for a very real reason. And so go back and catch up on all of these things, and you'll feel more kind of included and when we kind of jump in here. But as we get there today, and I open up my Bibles along with you, let me ask you a question. Does anybody at their house still have like a wall at their house where they just have pictures all over it? Anybody still have some of those at your house? You kind of do that? Yep, we got some. It might be your parents' house that have that, or your grandparents' house that still have those walls that have just pictures all over it, right? Mine is my mom. My mom has taken this wall in our house, and he's basically turned it into a gallery. The whole wall has just pictures on it all over the place of pictures and portraits from the past of people from our family, from her side of the family, the Martino family. And on these pictures, there are these portraits from the past, all these people, starting from my great-grandparents from Sicily, and they go down to my grandparents and to aunts and to uncles, and there's just all over it, and I look at them, and they're all over the place there, and I have to admit that when I first went to her house, and I saw all these, and my mom would just wanted to stop and tell me about all the pictures on the wall. I have to admit, I was kind of like, Mom, we're kind of in a hurry. I don't really have time to hear all the stories about this. Plus, Mom, you do know that you can take these pictures and download them to your computer and make them digital. You know you can do that, Mom, right? And so that was kind of my first thought at seeing that. But I will say that as I have gotten older and begin to reflect a little bit more, by the way, that's what we do when we get older, I see that wall now, and it's nostalgic for me. I love it. I love to look at this wall because those are my people. Right, I love to sit there and have her tell me stories about this picture is this person, and this is where the scene was in this picture, and this is what's going on there. I love sitting around and listening to those things now, and I find great benefit and great encouragement from hearing all of the stories from our family history. Here in Hebrews 11, we have one of those walls. We have this gallery, these portraits from the past of all of our family, our faith family, down through the corridors of time. And these people had great faith. Because of their faith, their conviction, and their confidence in things of unseen, because of their faith in Jesus, they were counted righteous before God. Not only were they counted righteous before God, they believed in God. They also believed God. They believed his word. And their faith changed the way that they lived. Their faith caused them to obey God. It says that is that their lives pleased God. Because they had great faith, their lives pleased God, and he was not ashamed to be their God. And we've been looking at these heroes in our faith. And I think that if we too would just kind of slow down in our hurried lives and look at the portraits of each one of these heroes, we too will find a great benefit and a great encouragement for our own faith. And that's what we've been looking at every single week here in our series called By Faith. Today we're going to look at the portrait of David. Look at the picture of David, story of David. And this is a familiar story, Israel's greatest king. Kids, if you're in the room or students in the room, you probably know about David. You've heard about David. Maybe in Sunday school, you might have, you're probably definitely familiar with his work, though. You've probably heard several things. Most of the songs, many of the psalms were written by David. He actually wrote a song we're going to sing at the end. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But David, again, is very familiar. And so his story begins really in 1 Samuel. And in those days, Saul was the king. Saul was what you would think a typical king would be. Tall, strong, and handsome. That's what you want in your king, right? That's what they thought they wanted in their king. But Saul became very harsh, full of pride. Always wanted to be right, always wanted to be in control, didn't listen to anyone. And so therefore, God removed Saul from being the king. And he went out to send out his prophet to go find a new king. And they find this young shepherd boy who is David, the son of Jesse. Samuel anointed him to be this future king. Now, David was not physically impressive. He was this humble, kind of like a harp-playing kid. We might call him a band kid. And so he didn't really fit the mold there externally or physically of what we thought a king. But we're told that the Lord doesn't look at the outward appearance of man. He looks upon the heart. He says, this is going to be my king. Now, it's important we can reference back to Hebrews 11:34. David was made strong out of weakness. He was made very strong. We have stories about the strength and the might of David. He was a man's man, right? By faith, we know that David, he slayed the giant Goliath with a sling and a stone. We know that story. That's 1 Samuel 17. We know that by faith that David killed a lion and a bear with his bare hands. You might say he was the OG Revenant or Tiger King. That's what he did. It's a pretty strong dude here. By faith, we know that David, referencing back to 11:34, David conquered kingdoms. David became mighty in war, and David put armies to flight. Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his tens of thousands. He is the fulfillment of 11:34. Now, by faith, also, David escaped the sword of Saul. Saul got really jealous of David when his fame began to spread throughout Israel. He sought his life. But by faith, David escaped the sword. By faith, David eventually became the king over Israel. And so, like the writer, I could go on and on and on about the works, the action of David and all the things that he did. I could go on and on for the sake of time. We know that we do not have time to do that. Today, we're going to do a little something different than what we've done in this series. This series, we have looked at the action of each individual's faith.
That's kind of been the pattern. I could do that today, as I said, with David, but we're going to do something different. Today, I want to show you the object of David's faith. I want to show you what David's faith was actually rooted in, or really more specifically, whose faith David was in, who his faith was rooted in. So we're going to look at that a little bit differently. If you would flip back in your Bibles to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is where we're going to find not only the root of David's faith, but we'll also find the root of our faith here in this text today. As you get there, I think what we'll see here in this story, very important passage in all of Scripture, we're going to see that David's faith, that our faith, that real faith is rooted in the faithfulness of God. So we've titled this message today, Faith in His Faithfulness. Faith in His Faithfulness. And we're going to see two things out of this story here. We're going to see that we need to have faith in the faithfulness that God is in control, and faith in the faithfulness of God's covenant. We're going to see those two things as we break this down. Now, before we go in here, I want to just remind everyone what the primary job of a pastor is. The most important thing that I do as a pastor is to give you a great big vision of a great big God. That's very important. When you go seek a church and you're looking around, you say, who do I want to be the preacher? Well, I like him. He's funny. I like him. He's just really easy to listen to. He tells stories. He makes me feel good when I leave. He never talks about my sin. He just builds me up. I love going to that church. He gives me 7 ways to be happier in my life. That's not what you want your preacher to do. The primary role of a pastor is not for you to leave today saying good job. My hope is that you leave every Sunday saying good God. That's what a pastor and that's what a preacher does. And I'm going to try to do that today. I'm going to try to give you a greater vision of a great big God in this passage as we look at it today. So let's look at this first thing here. Faith in God's control. Faith in God's control. Now let's look at this 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 7. Or actually, I've got 1 through 11 maybe. Here we go. Now, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, king, that is David, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you've went and cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Well, let me tell you what just happened here. The text begins with David on the throne, ruling and reigning. And we're here, see, that Israel is enjoying a great, great time of prosperity, victory, peace. Things are good in Israel. And what happens, though, David starts to get this sense that there's a housing crisis in Israel. It's a housing crisis. Only the housing crisis is different than the one we all are facing right now, where there's not enough houses for people. You know what I mean? The housing crisis that David begins to sense is not that there's not a house for people, it's that there's not a house for God. So he begins to come up with an idea because, you know, he lived in this lavish palace. The people lived in great safety, great security. They have all of this, and he's like, I live in a house of cedar, and God is dwelling in like the tabernacle, which is like a big tent, basically. And surely this is not right. Let's build God a house. So he begins to get this idea, these blueprints for a house, a building project. He goes to Nathan. He says, hey, I got this idea. Let's do a building project. I want to give to God and build him a house. It all sounds really good, right? And of course, Nathan says, that's a great idea. Why don't you just make that check out to, you know, whatever. He's loving this idea. It all sounds really good. David wants to give to a building project for God and his church and all these things. And it sounds like a really good deal. The problem, though, is when Nathan goes home and his head hits the pillow, God comes to him and says, hold on. I want you to tell my servant David to pump the brakes on the building project. He's basically like, have I ever complained to anyone about not having a house? Have I ever told anyone to go build me one? Hold on, David. You don't need to go do this. In fact, the housing crisis really isn't with me. The housing crisis is really with you. You're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. I'm not the one in need. You are the one in need, David. I think God wanted David to remember two things by his response. Number one, I think God wanted David to know that God was in complete control over his own circumstances. I think he wanted David to know, I don't really need your help, David. I'm God. I'm in complete and total control of everything in my life and everything that's happening in the world, and I really don't need your help, David. Now, I don't think that David had a bad heart here. I think his heart was in the right place. But the problem that David made is he thought that God was in want or God was in need. Hey, if we could get God a bigger house, maybe God could do more things. If we could change God's circumstances, then maybe God would have more victory and do more things. And that was David's great error here. God is not ultimately in want or in need and doesn't really need us to do anything for him. It is him who does stuff for us. That is what really needs to happen. I think it's what he's teaching him here. You know, God had been dwelling in the tabernacle for a really, really long time. Was he homeless? Was he hungry? God's like, I was in a tabernacle because that's where I wanted to be. I decreed that I would dwell in a tabernacle. And the reason that I don't have whatever is because I don't want one. When I'm ready, I'll tell you when I need a house. He wants David to know, I'm in total control, whether I live in a tent or in a beautiful, big, huge palace, mansion, whatever. It doesn't matter. I'm always in control, David. I think that's the first thing that he wanted him to know. I think the second thing that God wanted him to know is that God wanted him to know, David, I'm in control of every aspect of your life too. I'm in control of your past. I'm in control of your present, and I'm in control of your future. It's all in the text. God told David, you know, I think David might have been prone. Remember, he's sitting on the throne now. He might have been prone to be like, look at me. I'm sitting on the throne. I've been tearing up lions, and I've been breaking down bears. I slayed the giant. God said, hold on. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people, over Israel. It's like, I'm the one. Remember, you were just tending the sheep. I came to you. I called you, David. So stop patting yourself on the back. God wanted him to know, I'm in control. I was in control when you were in the field, and I'm in control right now when you are on the throne. I think God wanted him to know that he was also in control of his future. David, I got you. Here's what he says. I'll make your name great. I'll give you and my people a house, a place of peace where you can find rest from your enemies forever. He's told him he was in control of his past. He told him he was in control of his present situation on the throne. And now he's told him he was in control of his future. God is in control. It won't be David. David, it won't be your status or your strength or your strategies that ultimately are going to determine your success in life. David, your success will come from knowing that I'm in control over every millisecond of your life, and I will be with you wherever you go. I think that's what he wanted David to know, and I think that's what he wants us to know by this story. He wants us to have faith in his faithfulness to control every aspect of our lives, both in past, in present, and in the future. Theologically, this is known as the sovereignty of God. That's a word to describe the complete, total control of God over all things, the sovereignty of God. And people who have faith and they believe in God and they believe God, they believe that he's near, that he's active, that he is in control over every aspect of their lives, both past, present, and future. If you believe that today, which I hope that you do, again, I told you that one of my responsibilities was to increase and give you a higher view of who God is today. If you believe that, and I hope that you do, then we have to reject some things. We have to reject the secular worldview that says that man or you, that you're the ultimate determiner of your life. You see, those things, they can't coincide. God can't be in control, and then you be the ultimate determiner of your life. It doesn't work that way. We have to reject that notion completely. We have to reject the nonsense of believe in yourself, chase your dreams, follow your heart, and you can be whatever you want to be. We have to reject that nonsense. Why? Because if we followed along with that worldview and that belief that we are the ultimate determiner of our lives, then that means we believe we are sovereign, and ultimately we are putting our faith in us, not in God. And people of faith, they don't do that. They put their faith in the faithfulness of God and his control over their lives. I think also if we believe that statement that God is in full control over all things, I believe that we can't just flippantly say things like, everything happens for a reason. You hear people saying that all the time, don't you, right? We may have probably said it ourselves. Something happens in your life, good or bad. Everything happens for a reason. Listen, the only reason everything happens for a reason is because of the one who causes things to happen. He is the reason. He is the cause of all things because he is in control. If we believe that, that has to change the way that we live. That is not just a head knowledge, pass a test kind of thing. That's something that grips a hold of your head, it inflames your heart, and it activates your hands. Here's what that looks like. Here's what that looks like. It looks like, man, today, if you believe that, you will serve him right now where he is. You will serve God and you will serve him and his church with the time that you have today. And you won't wait until later when you have more margin in your schedule. It means that if you believe that, that you will give to God through his church, for example, through tithes and being generous. You'll give today and you won't wait until your financial situation changes later, because you believe you where you are right now and how much money you make is exactly what God wants you to make. If you believe this, then that means you bloom where you are planted in your neighborhood and at your job for the glory of God. And you don't wait until one day when you move away or when you change jobs to impact the kingdom of God. You do it right where you are that day because God is in control of where you are. This changes the way that we live. If you believe that God is in control, here's what else that I think that means. Is when things go good in your life, flourishing, happy, things are just, you're in that sweet spot, right? If you believe that God is in control, then you won't self-congratulate in those moments. You won't look at yourself in the mirror and say, you're killing it, man. You won't do stuff like that. You won't give credit to other people. You will give glory and praise and honor to the God who works all things, who's in control of all things. When things go bad in your life, when you get the diagnosis, the bad medical report, when there's pain and suffering in your life, and it just, and things are out of control, and you don't want it to go this way, and it feels like chaos, and you're prone to panic, anxiety, chaos filling in, you just kind of pause and you say, hey, I'm not gonna blame anyone. I'm not gonna be filled with panic and chaos because I know that there is a God who is in control and he will work all things for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So the only reason you believe that passage is if you believe God is truly in control. If you don't believe he is, then that promise is not true for you. God is in control, church. And real faith is in the faithfulness that God is in control of every aspect of our lives, our past, our present, and our future. Now, let me say something really quickly, because I know people are sitting in the room right now and saying, like, what about us? Don't we have some responsibility? The answer, of course, is yes. Just because God is in control, and he is in control, does not mean we do not have responsibility. That is a mystery, and I do not have time to untie that theological knot this morning. Now, if you have questions about that, I would encourage you to dive into some Romans probably there. Come ask staff questions when you get done today. We have responsibility. We just don't have ultimate control. That is the business of God and God alone. And that's comforting. That's supposed to be. Because, man, I'm telling you what, if God's not in control of this world and my life, I'm in the fetal position in the corner. And so will you. I've got to know in my bones that there is a God who's working all things. He's in control of all of this, and he's directing it towards a future glory for his people. God is in control. Let's go to the second point here. Faith in God's covenant. Faith in God's covenant. What makes this chapter so important is not that it just gives us the root of David's faith and our own faith as well, but it connects David's story to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, to David, as we're going to see here, this covenant, and then mostly importantly of all things, it connects us to the story of Jesus. This is describing the covenant with David here. Let's look at 2 Samuel, just verses 12 and 13. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. A lot of things God's going to do here. A lot of promises fulfilled, contained right here in verses 12 and 13 as God is telling David these things. First promise I see here is that God promises that one day, one of David's offspring, not David, but one of David's offspring, he would sit on David's throne and he would have a glorious, glorious kingdom. But his kingdom, the future offspring, his kingdom would not be reduced just to Israel. His kingdom would be so great, it would be global and an eternal kingdom. He's promising about something in the future. God also makes a promise here that David's offspring would build a house for his name. One of your descendants, your offspring, he's going to build me a house. Oh, it's going to be incredible. Now, he's not talking about a literal house, of course, here. We have to remember, he's not talking about a literal house. He's talking about this ultimate dynasty and this ultimate kingdom that will be built. The temporal fulfillment of that is when Solomon built the temple, right? We know that he did build a house for God, but that was just a precursor of ultimately of this temple that God would have for his name that would rule and reign forever. It would have no boundaries. It would have no walls and no gates or anything. He's talking about a huge, big kingdom. And I think right here, as David is, or God is talking to David, he wants him to know that your faith, David, it should be grounded in my covenant promises to you. I've made a covenant with you, David. And you can bet, you can stake your life on this, David. I will do this. I am a promise maker and I am a promise keeper, David. Now, we've seen these other promises of God throughout this whole series, by the way. If you've been with us, you've seen this connection of all these promises. Think about going back, really, the promises of God just kind of have this flow through the Bible, and they're like these little bitty dots that we need to connect as we go. We know that God initially made this promise to Eve. Remember the promise he made to Eve here? That through your offspring would come the one who would crush the head of the serpent. God clearly delivered on that promise. God promised Noah after the flood, he would never ever flood the earth again. He would never flood the earth again, for through his offspring, another offspring would come, the birth of Christ. We know that God promised Abraham, remember the promise he made to Abraham, I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars. There was a promise made, there's a promise kept. And now here we see that God promises David that his offspring would be a king whose throne is established forever. All of God's promises in the Old Testament are like, it's like connecting the dots. If you kind of step back and you look at all of these covenant promises through, it is literally like playing connect the dots. And connecting all of these dots, all of the promises of God in the Old Testament, they're all pointing to one person. His name is Jesus. All of of the covenants come together in the person of Jesus Christ, which is why it's no coincidence that in the Gospel of Matthew, it begins by saying the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. All of the Old Testament covenant promises of God find their yes and their amen in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the center of all promises, and he is the center of all of the covenants, and he is the core of our faith. And not only when Jesus comes onto the scene in the New Testament as the fulfillment of God's covenant promises, all the things we're reading about, Jesus is the fulfillment. Not only is he the fulfillment, but this Jesus also makes promises to us. He makes promises to us, those who have faith, who believe in his life and his death and his resurrection. He makes promises to us. But how often, how easy is it for us to forget the promises that Jesus has made to us and doubt them or forget? Jesus promises us eternal security, that those who come to him in faith will never, ever lose their salvation. But how often do we forget when we do something bad? Do we start to question if we're saved or not? He promises us ultimate satisfaction, ultimate joy, ultimate abundant life in him. And yet how often do we turn to other things or other people for those fulfillments and satisfaction and life? We do this all the time. He promises that he will give us what we need. He'll provide everything that we need on the earth. Not greeds, but needs. He gives us everything. And how often do we're afraid we're not going to have enough food or be homeless and hungry, can't pay the bills. I don't know where I'm going to be. God has promised his own that he will provide. He promises us to give us strength to share his message, that the Holy Spirit will actually be inside of us. But how often do we forget and become afraid to share the gospel? He promises us that goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our life, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But how often are our lives marked more by and consumed by badness, bad things that we've done, guilt, shame, that we forget and we fear our future? We forget all the time. We have to ground our faith, church, in the covenant promises of God. When Jesus promises something, he cannot lie. He will never break his promise. Test everyone in the scripture. Every promise of Jesus Christ, of God in the Old Testament, he can never lie, and he always is a promise keeper. I don't know anybody on the face of the earth that ever made a promise and 100% of the time kept the promise. I know I haven't. I'm sure you haven't either, but there is one who was a promise keeper of every promise he ever made, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we do have to remember, as I said, that these promises of God only find their yes and their amen only in people who are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This is not a universal promise to all people with a pulse. This is only for people who admit, believe, and confess. They admit that they are a sinner before a holy God. They have wronged him over and over and over again. And they admit they aren't worthy of God and salvation. It is for those, though, who believe in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and reconciles us back to God. And it is for only for those who confess that Jesus is a good Lord to beautifully surrender our lives to. And they live differently because of that. It's only for those people who admit, believe, and confess. Have you ever done that in your life? Have you ever come underneath the good news of the gospel? And I hope that you have, and I hope it's not just a, hey, I just go to church on Sunday. That doesn't save anybody. It saves people, or people who admit, believe, and confess in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know Jesus today, we're going to give you a response to do that, an opportunity to do that today, to have this God of we've studied, who's so beautiful, he's so glorious and so magnificent, he's so good, who's in control of our lives, who makes his covenant promises. If you want that God, he's found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and we're going to give you an opportunity to do that in a few minutes. But now I want to ask the question as we close out is what now? How is it that the believer believe by faith, how do we respond to God being in complete control and God making these covenant promises to us? If we believe these truths and we're listening and this is a yes and this is an amen, how do we respond? Well, I think the way we respond is by looking at the way David responded. Let's read David's response to these glorious truths that we've heard today. And his response is found in 2 Samuel 7, 18 through 29. Remember, he's just heard these things from God, right? He's just heard God is in control. God has made these covenant promises. And now here's what he says. Then King David went and he sat before the Lord and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you've brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. There's none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeem for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people, Israel, to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever.'" After hearing God and his words to David, he's stunned. He is overwhelmed by what he has just heard from God about his control over his life, about his covenant promises. And so David just lays his blueprints down. He just goes sit at the feet of Jesus. That's all he does. He just sits there marveling at what God had just said. How easy is it for us to to hear God's word and then just want to go do. It's easy for us to do that, right? To just exhaust ourselves with energies and, hey, just go do this. It's so easy to do that, but yet so many times all God really wants us to do is sit and marvel at what he's just told us. I'm prone to get busy, right, and go to work. And I think the lesson here for us, if we're responding properly, number one, if you look at through all those promises of God and all these things here, you need to see and you need to read, go back and read with the lenses of, okay, God has saved us through Jesus and Jesus has made a people, a church, and all these promises are for those Christians. That's kind of the idea behind that. He's just given us these glorious promises. And I think our response is to do just what David did. It is to sit at the feet of Jesus, to hear the words of Jesus, and then pray in gratitude to God. That's what David just did. It's for us to have that good discipline of doing that in our lives. And I'm not talking about going to church on Sunday and hearing God's word preached and then praying at the very end of the sermon and going home. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about we need to be people who have a daily, intimate walk with God, who we are daily hearing his voice, hearing his words, sitting at the feet of Jesus like David did, and then in responding with a prayer of gratitude. That's the application here. How that looks on the ground, well, I mean, you can't do that until you hear God's voice first. You see the order that happened here. David heard God's voice, and then he prayed, right? So many times, so many people, they skip that part, and they just want to pray. Hey, what decision you got to make in your life? Well, I'm just going to pray about it. Let's start by going to God's word first. What does he say? What does he say first? And we have to be faithful people who are getting up, who delight in God's word daily, daily sitting at the feet of Jesus Christ, delighting in God's word, dwelling in it. And if you're someone who says, I'm not a big reader, I don't really understand, so I just kind of give up. Listen, for just a moment, I love you and I'm gonna say this. Faithful people don't say that. They don't say that. Faithful people say, I struggle with reading. I struggle to understand. Help me. Can someone help me? I need this word so bad. I need the promises of God over my life. I need it so bad. Somebody help me understand these things so they take root in my soul. They just don't say, not a big reader. I'm busy. I don't really have time to do these things. That is not what faithful people say. We simply cannot be faithful people if we do not sit at the feet of Jesus. You can't do it without daily sitting at the feet of Jesus. It's where all of our source and all of our strength and all of our comfort and all of our peace comes from, by getting up every day and doing it. If there's anything that I encourage you to do more than anything today is read God's word, hear his voice, do it individually, do it with people. If you need a group and you need help, come ask for it. We want to do that with you. Delighting in God's word, meditating on God's word. As we know, David did all these things. The word was honey to his lips. He delighted in it. He didn't say, oh, it's a chore. He loved it. And here's what I want you to see, because David had that kind of posture towards sitting with Jesus, listening to Jesus and praying with Jesus, things went good in David's life once he learned that. The next two chapters, we read of David's victories. Because David spent time in the word and he prayed a gratitude, a prayer to God, he experienced victory in his life. Listen, some of you, the very reason why you don't experience victory in your life as a Christian, the very reason that you don't experience peace, victory and you more so walk around as a victim is because you don't spend time with Jesus. You don't read his word. You don't pray in gratitude to him. And if you would just do these things, your life might turn around. You might begin to experience the flourishing, abundant life that Jesus Christ died for you to have. Remember, as we read our Bibles, this is kind of my last little comment on here. The point of reading your Bible is not so that you would know your Bible. The point of reading your Bible is so that you would know the God of the Bible. That's the key to everything. What does this say about God? Where is he at? I must find him. What does he say? That is the point of reading of our scripture. So here's what I want to do in response today. I want to give you a moment to sit where you are right now to kind of, you've heard God's word today. You've heard his voice too. You've heard about his promises, his control over your life. And his I want to just give you a moment where you sit right now. And you might need to confess that you have either forgotten those things, that you may not understand those things, that you've turned away from those things, and yet you need to be reminded that the grace of God through Jesus Christ covers you. You might need to sit here in a prayer of gratitude and say, thank you, God, just like David, thank you, God. Who am I? Who am I that you would do this for? Oh, Lord God, every word that you say is true. You might just need to sit there and do that individually where you are. So I want to give you just a few moments to do that, and then I'm going to collectively kind of pray a prayer as David prayed over us, and then we'll sing.